Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we come to you. We believe that this is your word and that through your word you speak. As we explore this passage together, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. I know that over many years, many of you will have participated in or perhaps led a Christianity Explored course. And if you have, then you'll know that in session one, Rico Tice asks the participants to reflect on a question. He says, if God asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? I hadn't heard Dean's testimony in full before today, but it was just perfect for this question. What would you answer God in response to the question, why should I let you into my heaven? Try and answer it in your minds just now. Quietly in your head, give the answer. What would you say? What would be your answer? Perhaps you might say, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. That's not the right answer. That won't get you into heaven. Because that's simply an attempt at salvation by works. I've done my best, and salvation isn't by works. You might answer, because I believe in God and try to do his will. What do you think of that answer? Because that's not the right answer either. It won't get you into heaven. Because that's salvation by faith plus works, not faith alone. You might answer, because I believe in God with all my heart. Tim Keller points out that this type of answer isn't right either, because it's essentially salvation by faith as a work, as though if you can do enough of it somehow or other, it'll be okay. If God asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? These sections of Romans that Gabriel has read for us might well be quite dense and difficult. But when you boil it right down, that's the question that's trying to be answered in the passage. How can I get to heaven? How can I be righteous? How can I be one of God's people? How can I be justified? How can I be saved? And this swirling range of questions is the key question Paul is addressing. We are digging back into the distant past, back into the Old Testament, and debates about Abraham and how he was justified, how he was made right with God. In some senses, it seems remote to us to debate the Old Testament, but it's a very relevant question to consider. How are we justified before God? How are we made righteous before God? These are critically important questions for 21st century men and women, just as they were important questions for Paul and in Abraham's day also. And so as we move into Romans 4, then we're walking in the steps of faith. Hopefully most of you will remember the background, but for those of you who are here for the first time, let me give you the story so far of the book of Romans. Paul is writing to this church in Rome, these Christians in Rome. He's never visited them before. He's never been there before, but he's writing to them. And they are a church made up of believers who have come from a Jewish background, but also believers who have come from what is known as a Gentile background, basically everybody else other than the Jewish people. And the Gentile believers are in the majority. And for Paul, it's all about the gospel. And he is eager to preach the gospel. And he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul launches into a devastating explanation of how there is no one righteous, not even one. Whether you're from a Jewish background, or whether you're from a Gentile background, a Scottish background, an African background, whatever your background, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned aside and become worthless. And that's a terrifying reality. It's humanity's terrifying reality. Outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins to explain more about this righteousness of God through faith. He explains in verses 23 to 25 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then in chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, Paul explains that because this is the case, there can be no boasting, because we all receive salvation only by faith, not by works, and that excludes all boasting. He says there's no distinction between the Jew and between those from all over the rest of the world, because we are equally saved by faith, not by works. And then chapter 4 is the chapter we move into today. As we move into this, basically Paul develops both of these points that he made at the end of chapter 3 by reference to Abraham. Remember, the Jewish people considered Abraham to be the father of their faith. And so Paul is continuing relentlessly to work on these points, that salvation is by faith, not works, and that there's no distinction whether you come from a Jewish background or any other background, it's all faith only. He's working relentlessly at these two points, demonstrating their truthfulness from Old Testament history. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? What was the nature and meaning of Abraham's believing and of Abraham's faith? So that's basically what's going on. Now, given how critical Abraham is to Paul's argument in this passage, it's probably important that I briefly refresh your minds about Abraham's story, or perhaps you're hearing it for the very first time. You can read the full account of Abraham's story in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, from chapter 12 to 22. It wouldn't be a bad idea to spend a half an hour or so this afternoon doing that. Four chief episodes in Abraham's life help us to understand where Paul is going in Romans 4. Firstly, God called Abram, that's what he was called initially, to leave his home and to leave his people in the city of Ur. Ur is actually modern-day Iraq. God promised that he would show him another land. God promised that he would give him a large number of descendants, and that through these descendants he would bless all the nations, all the earth. You can read about that in Genesis 12. And on the basis of this call and this promise alone, Abraham got up with his family and he left the safety of all that he knew. He left without any certainty of where God was taking him, and he followed the call of God. Second thing in Abraham's story that's worth remembering is in Genesis 13:14, God made the promise a bit more specific. He identified the land of Canaan as the land that he would have. And he said to Abraham, look north and south and east and west, all of this I'm going to give you. And he also declared that Abram would have descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, even though at this point he was childless. Third thing, in Genesis 15, Abram laments to God about the fact that he's childless. And God speaks to him and tells him to look to the skies and to count the stars, if such a thing were possible. And God said to Abram, so shall be your offspring. And then we have these words in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, if you've still got your Bible open, which is a good idea, if you're at Romans 4, you'll notice that that is the key verse that Paul picks up in his argument in Romans 4. Now, the fourth thing about Abraham's life, when he was 99 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, God confirmed in Genesis 17 that they would have a son. And God then changed his name from Abram to Abraham to signify that he would be the father of many nations. And at that point, he gave him circumcision, a mark in the body, as a sign of the covenant. Now, Paul's argument is that all that he has taught so far in the book of Romans, all that he has taught as an apostle, is consistent with these events in Abraham's life. Abraham, who's considered to be the father of the faith, the founder of the faith, as it were. And he's saying these foundations of faith are still in play in Paul's day and indeed in our day. In Romans chapter 4, Paul pulls a masterstroke. He's gone centuries further back than Moses and the law, all the way back to Abraham, who these Jews held to be the father of the faith, the father of the Jewish people, and who they thought was one who was saved by his works. And Paul quotes to them Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It was simple. God made Abraham a promise. Abraham believed, despite the fact that it seemed improbable, even impossible. And Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. So that's the basic background to the story of Abraham, which hopefully gets us all somewhat up to speed. So let's now look and see what Paul has to say about these foundations of the faith that we see in the life and experience of Abraham. Let's go walking in the footsteps of faith and see what we can learn and about what it means to believe, about what it means to have faith. Paul makes 4 points that we need to consider this morning, and I've adapted these 4 points from something Doug Moo said in his commentary. The first is this: faith is different from works. Faith is different from works. Paul raises the issue of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, according to the flesh, and he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." What about Abraham, is Paul's question. What was Abraham's experience? Paul says if he was justified by works, then he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. And then he says these wonderful words that are really so helpful for us when we're searching for truth. He asks the question, what does the scripture say? Paul wants to know about truth. Where does he go? He goes to scripture. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, verse 3 in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this word counted is very important in the passage. It appears 10 times in Romans 4. And if you're using the new International Version, the NIV, they use the word credited. They've chosen the word credited, and you'll see that appearing over and over in the passage. We all know what it means to have something counted to us or credited to us, don't we? We like to have something credited to our bank accounts, don't we? Counted to us in our bank accounts. And we don't like things being debited. Well, the word in this passage, counted, credited, has the same meaning. But there are two ways that money can be counted or credited to our account, aren't there? Each month, hopefully, a bank transfer is deposited into the account for your wages. Money which is counted to you, credited to you, because you've worked for it, because you've earned it. That's the first way. The second way money can be counted to you, credited to you, is a gift, which is free and unearned. Now, these two things are mutually incompatible. Either you've worked for it and you've earned it and you deserve it, or you've been gifted it. Paul says in verse 4, take a look. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Literally, not according to grace, but as a debt. But, says Paul, this is not the case with our justification before God. Instead, verse 5, he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul's conclusion here is that Abraham was certainly not justified by works. Righteousness wasn't counted or credited to him because he was owed it, because he deserved it. Rather, it was a gift. Now, if you care to study Abraham's life, you'll see clearly he had many shortcomings and did some quite despicable things. You'll know that he didn't earn it. He was counted righteous as a gift. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you know, if you look quite closely at verse 5, you'll see something really quite shocking. Look at what it says. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Some translations say, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the wicked. Isn't that something? God justifies the wicked. And that not by works, not by earning it, not by deserving it. And that's good news for those of us who have done wrong, those of us who have said things that are wrong, done things that are wrong, and thought things that are wrong. God justifies the wicked. Having called Abraham as his witness to defend the gospel Paul is preaching, he now calls upon David, another man from the past, a king from the past. He calls upon David as a witness, and he quotes Psalm 32. It's verses 6 and 8 in our passage today. It says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. There are lawless deeds. There are sins, but they are forgiven. They are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There is sin, but the Lord does not count it. Faith is very different from works. If you were to work year after year after year, you would still never meet God's righteous standard. No one is justified by works. If God gives us what we've worked for, it will not end well for any of us. There are all sorts of religions and alternative expressions of spirituality that are based on merit, based on works. Such faith is false faith, and it always ends in destruction. That's why, if you're trying to answer the question, if God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Any answer that begins with, because I, is bound to be the wrong answer. Faith is very different from works, and we can never be counted righteous before God because of our works. Being counted righteous before God is a gift. Think about it. What are you counting on to be acceptable to God? How do you view your works, your deeds? Are you relying on them in any way? Faith is different from works. Notice, secondly, faith doesn't depend on a religious ceremony, verses 9 to 12. Paul's first question was whether Abraham was justified by works or by faith. His second question is whether this wonderful justification, this counting righteous, is available only for the circumcised Jews or also for the uncircumcised everyone else. And the test case that Paul applies is again, what about Abraham? Was he justified after he was circumcised or before? Was he counted righteous after he was circumcised or before? Did he submit to circumcision first and so receive righteousness? Or was he already justified before he was circumcised? Paul's answer to his own question is very brief, quite blunt, and you'll find it towards the end of verse 10. He said it was not after, but before he was circumcised. In fact, it was long before. Genesis 15 records God declaring Abraham righteous. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But it wasn't until Genesis 17, over 14 years later, that God sealed that righteousness with a physical sign marked in Abraham's body. It was a sign given to demonstrate what had already happened. A sign given to demonstrate something that had happened in the past. And this morning we have the wonderful pleasure of listening to Ian tell us about how the Lord Jesus Christ has saved him. And in a short time we are going to witness him being baptized. He will submit to a religious ceremony of baptism. But Ian's hope of salvation is not grounded in this act of baptism, which he will shortly receive. His hope of salvation is grounded in what the Lord has already done for him in sending Jesus to die for him. His hope is grounded in the Holy Spirit of God opening his eyes to that reality and granting him, gifting him faith and repentance. His hope is not in the sign, baptism, but rather the thing symbolized by baptism, his right standing with God and his union with Christ. We are justified by faith, and then we are baptized as a sign, as a seal of our justification. But we must get the order right. First, justified by faith, then baptized. First, faith, and then the sign, baptism. That is at least part of the reason why at Harper we will only baptize people who have already been justified by faith. It's at least part of the reason why we don't baptize infants. Our hope cannot be in a religious ceremony or in a religious sign. Faith doesn't depend on a religious ceremony. C.H. Hodge wrote, "What answers well as a sign is a miserable substitute for the thing signified." If all you have is the sign but not the reality, then you're still lost, still in your sin. Paul's argument was that circumcision without faith was empty, and likewise baptism without faith is empty. It's like wearing a wedding ring while not having a spouse. You have the sign but not the reality. Back to Paul's argument about Abraham, verse 11 and 12, he says, "He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Because of all of this, Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe. Those circumcised, that is believing Jewish people, and those uncircumcised, all other believers from all other nations, from all other cultures on the planet Earth. So whatever our background, whatever our heritage, we all walk the same path as far as salvation is concerned. It's all by faith, and faith is different from works. It's all by faith, and faith doesn't depend on a religious ceremony. And so, if God asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? The answer has nothing to do with church membership or your external submission to religious ceremonies. Now, the third thing to note is that faith is not related to the law, verses 13 to 17. There, Paul notes that the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, you remember when we did that quick sketch of Abraham's history earlier, that there was a repeated theme that kept coming through, and that was that Abraham was to be the father of all nations, that all nations would be blessed through him. And Paul's point here is that that's not and never can be achieved through the law, which was given to the Jewish people, but rather through faith. Faith that unites, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul is clear that justification does not come from the law, because the law excludes grace. If it's going to be through the law that salvation comes, then the promise is null and void, verse 14. If the law were the governing principle for determining righteousness, faith would be absolutely irrelevant. Worse, the law utterly fails to lead us to righteousness. It's also worth noting, or being aware of, the implicit point in Paul's this passage here, because Paul has already said in Galatians 3:17, in relation to a similar subject, he says, "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." The promise that God gave Abraham came long before the establishment of law, and consequently all that Abraham had, he had by faith, not by law. All that law does is deepen our culpability. It throws a spotlight on our failure. Look at verse 15. "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. All the law does is show us our failures, our infractions. Those who have no law are nonetheless guilty. They're still guilty. Those who have the law know the law and yet still break the law. They transgress and all are under wrath. Remember that outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Verses 16 and 17 summarize Paul's argument in this section. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. David Garland says, since God did not mediate the promise to Abraham through the law, it has no role in certifying who Abraham's heirs are. The recipients of the promise or the inheritance are only Christian believers, Jews and Gentiles, who have faith as Abraham did, since faith is no different for the Jew than it is for the Gentile. It means that Abraham is the father of all who have faith. And that statement is corroborated by Genesis 17, verse 5, where God says, I have made you the father of many nations. And what's remarkable about that declaration that God made to Abraham is that he affirms that he has already accomplished it. I have made you long before the promised child was even born. The promise can be spoken of as already realized because God has the absolute power to give life to the dead and to call into existence the things that do not. There is no law code that you can follow that brings you to God. Salvation comes through faith. And yet the default of the human soul is to want it to be based on some kind of law, to want it to be based on some kind of merit. The many expressions of faith or spiritual searching across the world are often characterized by a religion of effort. Islam, for example, has vast tracts of law that describe the good Muslim, and the only hope offered is to be weighed in the scales of God's judgment and to hope that you've done enough. Many other religions are all about effort, living according to the religious code. And Christians can fall into that trap too. Try, 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 and try again. Faith is not related to the law. Faith involves God giving us life when we were dead in our sins. How would you answer that question? If God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? It's not based on any law, any rule, any law code. Faith is totally different. It's a gift from God, not a work to be done by us. Now, so far, Paul has been speaking in the negative. In each case, Paul has affirmed the priority of Abraham's faith. His faith came first, before works, before circumcision, before law. These all came later. It's been a process of systematic elimination, but now at last, Paul reaches his positive conclusion in verses 18 to 22. And it's that faith rests on the promise, even if it looks impossible. Faith rests on the promise, even if it looks impossible. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's body was old and as good as dead. His wife Sarah's womb was barren. Actually, in the Greek, it means her womb was dead. So Abraham's body was old and as good as dead, and his wife's womb was dead. Yet he believed the promise that he would have a child and he'd be a father of nations. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised he would do. He was convinced in the power of God and the faithfulness of God. This is the God who brings life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The creation and the resurrection were and remain the two major manifestations of God's great power. And this firm conviction in the power of God was what enabled Abraham to believe, both against all hope and in hope. And at the same time, when God promised him that he would have numerous descendants, although at that time he had none and no prospect of any, yet he did become the father of many nations, just as it had been said, so shall your offspring be. It's not that he ran away from the realities of life into a fantasy land. On the contrary, we read in verse 19 that he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, yet he did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God. Instead, he gave God the glory, being fully persuaded that God had the power to deliver the promise. Verse 22 says, that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, no matter how impossible it looked. His faith wasn't about works. It wasn't about religious ceremonies. It wasn't about laws and obeying them. It was about believing in the promise, even when it looked impossible. Is our faith founded on the power of God this morning? Are we convinced that he has the power to deliver us? Are we convinced that no matter what, he is in control? Are our lives founded on the fact that the one who creates and the one who resurrects can keep his promise to us? If you were asked that question by God, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You see, it's not about us and what we do. It's about him and what he does. Have a look at the few verses from verse 23. Paul writes, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There it is. Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? God raised from the dead Jesus my Lord, who was delivered up for my trespasses and raised for my justification. It's never about what we do, what we have done. It's always about what he has done. The answer to our sin problem is never in us. Rather, it is in looking to him, him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do we believe him this morning? And whatever you're facing in life, do you believe him? Do you believe that he has the power? Do you believe that he has the faithfulness? Faith rests on the promise, even when it looks impossible. That's why even the worst of sinners can find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is different from works. Faith doesn't depend on religious ceremony. Faith is not related to the law. Faith rests on the promise, even when it looks impossible. Let's pray. Precious Father, we all, from a human perspective, want to have control, want to think that we can sort things out, want to think that there's a way in which we can fix things. But Lord, help us to see the sheer impossibility of that. Help us to see that salvation comes by grace. Wonderful, amazing grace. And grace alone. Help us to look to Jesus this morning and trust in him. We pray that you would bless us as we soon see Ian go through the waters of baptism. May we rejoice in all that you've done in his life and reflect on what you're doing in our life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.